Thanks, Chanel. Let's pray. Be present among us now, Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit. And even as by your Spirit you inspired these words to be written, so we pray that you would teach us in our hearts and in our lives those things that you would have us learn tonight. And we ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, welcome to church tonight, and it's great to have you here, especially if you're not normally with us on a Sunday night. My name's Al, and this is the fifth and final sermon in a series where we've been looking at the whole question of spiritual growth. And just to give you a bit of a recap, I'm going to show you a slide up here on the screen. What I said is true. Oh, there we go. This is just a bit of a summary of where we've come from. We've seen that spiritual growth isn't about some inherent personal development thing. It's about becoming more like Jesus. But what's given structure to our series is that God uses things that he has placed in his world to bring this about. So, for example, our experience of Christian fellowship feeds into our growth, our interactions with sisters and brothers in Christ, or the experience of serving, using our gifts in service of others, especially other Christians or the Christian community, or the way that personal prayer and Bible reading, quiet times, having a devotional life, that feeds our growth in Christlikeness. And today we're looking at the last one there, the whole idea of Christian witness, evangelism, sharing our faith, consciously pointing others to Jesus, communicating the gospel. These things all help feed our growth. Thanks, we can lose that slide now. That's what the series has been about, looking at some of those things. Now let me ask you this, how does witnessing contribute to spiritual growth? Let me share a true story, happened in my life. Second year university, I was part of the Christian group at the university, and early in the year, I'm chatting to the guy who is the Evangelical Union president. I'm in awe of this guy. And he says to me, it was on a Friday, he says, Al, I think next Tuesday, you and I should meet up at lunchtime and get out there and just share the gospel with some strangers. Wander around on the front lawn, just evangelize. I push back with the knockdown argument, I've never done that before. And he came back with these killer words, neither have I. I remember very vividly, I went home in a state of agitation. And over that weekend, I memorized a gospel outline and prayed hard, and met up with him, and out we went. And it was okay. Here I am. I've lived to tell the tale, right? But the reason I'm sharing that is this was a start of a real season of growth in my life, of really seeing what's truly important in life. Seeing what's worth being courageous about. Not just talking about the salvation of others, but seeking to engage myself in it. In a book that I read this week called How to Be a Contagious Christian by an American pastor, he says this about the relationship between spiritual growth and evangelism. He says, spiritual growth is one of the most important but often overlooked benefits of contagious Christianity. Often I meet Christians who are in a spiritual malaise, holding on to their faith but not advancing it much. Bible study has become a chore. Prayer is a dry routine. The miracle of their own conversion, once recounted with great passion, is now a distant, fading memory. He goes on, but when these lethargic believers break out of spiritual isolation and meet some spiritual seekers, something incredible starts to happen. as they experience the high-stakes conversations that tend to happen with unchurched people, they begin to notice a sort of inner renewal taking place. Areas long ignored suddenly become alive with fresh significance. Scripture reading, for example, becomes revitalized, and he goes on. He's describing that very thing that I experienced when I was an undergraduate. Now, he's just sharing his pastoral observations, and I'm just sharing my own experience. But when you think about it, it's obvious that being engaged in witness would plug into spiritual growth. Why? Because speaking about Jesus to people who are strangers to him is consciously to participate at the heart of the great purpose of God in the world, isn't it? It's to plug into the very purpose for which God sent Jesus, the heart of God's great will and purpose in the world. It's to engage in that, the salvation of sinners. Or to put it negatively, if you're trying to pursue a version of the Christian life which somehow excludes witness, then you're trying to come up with a version of Christianity which has no place for the central preoccupation of God. Obviously, that version of Christianity is not going to flourish and bear fruit as a child of God on those terms. Now, the news here is good. As I've said several times during the sermon series, we did our online survey a number of weeks ago. One of the questions I asked was, I asked people to say yes or no to the following statement. I have shared my faith or invited a non-church-going person to church during the past 12 months. I've shared my faith or invited a non-church-going person to church during the past 12 months. 72% of St. James people said, yes, that's true of me. They've either shared their faith or they've invited someone along to church. Now, you've got 12 months to squeeze out a yes, right? But it's still good. It's still good. And I say God bless you for that. It's what you'd expect to see and even more. And if you've been a Christian for a while, as I know some of you have, you will have heard talks on the whole importance of sharing your faith and so on. There are different ways of coming at it. But I thought I'd start tonight with the words of Jesus in response to a question he was asked. It's recorded in Mark chapter 12. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Why do we share the gospel? Because of those two things. In combination, really. A love for God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's a love for God that drives us to proclaim him. And secondly, a love of neighbour. It's awareness of people's need of salvation. And depending on who you are and how you're wired up, it'll be one more than the other. That's okay. But in combination, those two things are the drivers for gospel witness. Let's consider those things together. Our Bible reading was Psalm 96 on page 595. This is a great... It's not just a poem. When you read it, it's obviously a hymn. It's like the words of a song would have been sung maybe in the temple or maybe in synagogues week by week. And the key thing to notice as you look at this psalm is the use of the word nations. Nations. I was in a library some years ago and someone had graffitied the desk I was studying at these words. There are only two kinds of people in the world, the Irish and those who wish they were. Some angry Irish guy had shaking his little Irish fist at the rest of the world. So, only two kinds of people, the Irish and those who wish they were. And that was kind of the mindset of the ancient Israelites. They said there are two kinds of people in the world. Only two. God's people and the rest. The Jews and the Gentiles. Israel and the nations. And Israel had a mission, a mission to the nations, to glorify God and bring a message of salvation. You see it right there in Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For Israel, glorifying God was not an in-house thing. It was for the benefit of the nations. Now, why would they do this? Why glorify God among the nations? What if the nations were happy as they were? What if the nations already had their own religion, which they did? Well, the answer is right there in verse 4. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. I mean, it's not a very politically correct point, but they're trying to give a great reality check here. They're saying, look, there is a God who actually made everything. And then there's human-made religion. And that's the central point for them, the controlling point. They say there's something at stake. The Lord is most worthy of praise. There's a real God who made everything and everyone and who saves, doesn't it say, proclaim his salvation. And that's a reality that everybody needs to understand. Israel needs to understand it. The nations need to understand it for their sake and also just because it's true. And this gives the people of God an explicit mission. And you see how that passion of just knowing that God is real and great, that's what drives them out. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering, come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. You see that? It's not just them talking to one another about how cool it is to be in the people of God. They're saying, this is for the nations. The world is firmly established. It can't be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. The great thrust for them is the proclamation of the glory and the reality of God. And you see it everywhere in the Bible. You see it in the New Testament. It's why when the person says to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He starts by saying this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's making the same point. There's a real God involved here. Or when Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer, pray this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, which means may your name be the name which is honored. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And mission is about being seized by that vision, that desire for God, his name to be hallowed, to use those old-fashioned terms. And mission has always been about that. Mission for Christians has never been just about making our pitch, about sort of shooting for our boutique section of the market. It's never been about adding our little product to the great supermarket aisle of religious groceries. It's been about what's real. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many, many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And when you read the New Testament, the gospel summary they use is not Jesus saves. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. It's what? Jesus is Lord. It's a reality check they're trying to say. They're not trying to say, here's an option. They're trying to say, here's the way it is. The Australian writer John Dixon says this, promoting the gospel to the world is more than a rescue mission. It is a reality mission. But for this to work in our hearts, we need to be gripped by that. We need to be gripped by that reality. And maybe, like me, occasionally it just happens in your heart. Occasionally you do glimpse that vision, the urgent reality of God and his truth. Maybe you're caught up in a time of prayer and you just think, yes. Or maybe it's in church. Maybe you know, things go your way and your favourite three songs are all there lined up in the opening set and you just think, yes! And you almost wish, as the final chords die away, you could just find your non-Christian friend beside you because you've got something to say, because your heart is just full of God. Or maybe it's when you read a book or hear a great talk or whatever it is, that vision. And it moves you with a missional impulse, not because you're feeling guilty or because you've just done a training course, but just because of the reality of God. That's what they're talking about here. Love the Lord your God. If your thoughts about God are slight and superficial, they're not going to fuel mission. If your thoughts about God are slight and superficial, you have to appeal to guilt or to legalism to get you moving. But evangelism feeds off big visions of God. That's why it's bound up with Christian growth. Love of God. But secondly, love of neighbour. That's the second element that undergirds mission. And this is the one that we hear appealed to more often. And it's true. The idea goes like this. The stakes are high. We want people to know the joy of forgiveness of their sins, adoption by their Heavenly Father, the love that the Saviour has for them to be spared, God's punishment and judgment. And those things are true and they sit on our hearts. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian person, we want you to understand that. That it's nice that you're here and it's great if you can make friends, but our great vision for you is not just to become a better person or to multiply your number of friends. It's to know the Lord and his forgiveness. What does this mean in practice? In practice, love of neighbour moves people. It shapes their behaviour and their speech. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says this, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so they may be saved." See that? It's on his heart. He wants to see people saved. Love of neighbour. "I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so they may be saved." Then he goes on, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." In this particular context, he's talking about religiously loaded eating habits that were causing problems of conscience between the Christian believers. But his governing principle is this. He says, "I'm following the example of Jesus himself." What does he mean by that? He says, Jesus did not do anything in his own self-interest. He was all about the salvation of others. And he says to the Corinthians, Paul writes and says, "You should follow me following Jesus' example. Imitate me imitating Jesus." I mean, Jesus said of himself, didn't he? This is Luke 19, verse 10. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's how Jesus sums up what he's on about. And Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate that man, the one who came to seek and save the lost." Jesus did literally everything in his power to secure the salvation of sinners. Paul says, "That's my model." And feel free to copy me as I do so. If we don't have some echo of that, the one who came to seek and save the lost, it's impossible for us to grow in Christ-likeness, because that's the essence of what Jesus was on about. We have to feel some of that same longing. Love for God, love for neighbour. We want to point people to the one who has saved us and who alone can save them. Well, there you have it. And once again, I'm tempted to say, now you will know what to do. Let us pray. Growth in Christ-likeness, love of God and love of neighbour. And yet, why is it just not that easy? Why is it that we hear all these things and we think, I agree with every word, but when we get down to it, why aren't we more bold? Why aren't we more forthcoming? Why aren't we more candid? Why do we censor ourselves when we have conversations? We don't want to let on quite how full-on religious we are. Or why do we not deliver on our own convictions in this regard? Well, there's only a limited number of answers, actually. And if I was to pull out the whiteboard and get my marker and start doing a bit of a call and answer thing, I can tell you right now what all the answers would be. They'd go like this. If I said, let's hear it, why don't we evangelise more? People would say things like this. I don't know what to say. I'd be too embarrassed. I know in advance that my friends would hate church or hate growth group or hate Alpha. I'd feel judgmental. I'm not that sort of person. I know that my friends would take it badly. It would change the way my work colleagues think of me. It'd be answers like that. And those are real answers and they come from our heart. But you know what? All those answers are expressions of the same basic impulse, namely fear. Fear. Fear of what? Fear that we'll somehow hinder the salvation of others by our incompetence? No. No, a less noble fear than that. Fear of disapproval. We just don't want people to think badly about us. We don't want to go out on a limb and have someone say no. Fear of disapproval. Not everybody is like this, but a lot of us are, and it certainly includes me. Let me read to you a great word of testimony from a guy who wrote another book that I read this week. This guy is a pastor of a big church in Texas, and he writes books all about how to share the gospel. He writes this: one day I was in a Kinko's, which is like a Officeworks or a Quick Copy. I was in a Kinko's to get a copy of a book manuscript. This is a book he'd written, by the way, and he's getting the manuscript printed off. One day I was in Kinko's to get a copy of a book manuscript. I had just returned from a Christian conference, and I was wearing my conference T-shirt. Standing in line, I found myself gripped by fearful thoughts, suddenly embarrassed to be wearing a Christian T-shirt. What if the Kinko's guy reads my shirt and asks me about it? What will I say? And then I thought about the book he was printing off. What if he reads the title? Gospel-Centered Discipleship. What will I say? In that moment, I was filled with fear, worried what a random guy at Kinko's thought about me and not what he thought about Christ. I feared the loss of his approval. A complete stranger. How preposterous. You mean an author who writes about faith in the gospel? Loses faith in the gospel? Yes. Every single day, which is why I'm so deeply moved by God's enduring approval and love. I abandon it in a moment for the slavery of human approval. But he still loves me. Do you feel something of that? That anxiety, the fear of loss of approval. You someone who thinks, look, I can't open my Bible on the train, right? Because the person next to me will think there's a person reading their Bible on the train. You realise people are unembarrassed to open 50 Shades of Grey on the train and read it. But Christians, we don't open our Bible. What if they disapprove of us? the approval of other people, right? Colleagues, fellow passengers on a train, somehow that becomes more precious to me than what they think about Jesus. How does that work? And the guy who shared that story about printing his book, he puts it this way. He says, in order to get moving with evangelism, we first need to re-evangelize ourselves. And to re-evangelize ourselves, to take the gospel seriously for ourselves, to preach to ourselves the gospel of grace, which speaks to our fears, speaks to our longings for approval. Because Jesus knows our fears, doesn't he? He knows our fears. Didn't he face the same fears? Do you know that very touching moment? Must have been a heartbreaking one for Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, his ministry is getting going. He's getting a bit of a reputation. And we read these words. When Jesus' family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Fear of disapproval. Or in John chapter 8, the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. And even as he hung on the cross, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And Jesus knows about the fear of disapproval. Foregoing, abandoning our desire for the approval of others, that's close to the heart of Christ-likeness. If others disapprove of us, that's okay. It doesn't mean anything's going wrong. That's kind of how it works with Christ-likeness. It's one of the reasons why we need that grasp of God's reality, a love for God and a love for neighbour to overwhelm our fear of disapproval. Not to let those things get drowned out. But there's more, of course. See, Jesus endured disapproval. His courage never failed to the point of death. Why? Precisely because of those moments when your courage does fail and you give in to a longing for the approval of others and you keep silent and fail him. Jesus died precisely for that. That was why he held his nerve to the end, in order that we might be forgiven for all those failures. And because of Jesus, we have the acceptance of God. We have the approval of God. God has stamped his seal of approval on you before you open your lips to say anything about the gospel. You have God's approval because of what Jesus has already done on your behalf. And it's only as we re-evangelize ourselves with that gospel that we'll start to find the courage and the joy of sharing it with others. Let me lead us in prayer that this might be more and more true in our lives. Heavenly Father, forgive us. Forgive us for those moments when a longing for the approval of others overwhelms even our love for you and our love for them. We thank you that the Lord Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. And we pray, as we've been reminded tonight, that we would consider him who endured such scorn from sinful people, so that we might not lose heart. May we re-evangelize ourselves with your gospel of grace, Heavenly Father, and so be instruments in your hand for the salvation of others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I step down tonight, I just want to give you some opportunities to take a next step with some of this. I might get that slide back up, actually. Thanks, Alex. One of the questions that has certainly been going through my mind, and I hope has been going through yours as well, is if these things build into Christian growth, then what does it look like for us to be a church that encourages and facilitates growth? Church isn't the complete extent of the Christian life for most of us, but what does it look like for us as a church to do all that we can do? Well, the first one's easy enough. If fellowship builds into Christian growth, what can we as a church do? Well, we can have gatherings like this. We can have growth groups where people's lives overlap and interact. Those things facilitate growth. Okay, fellowship. What about serving? What do we do to facilitate serving? Well, there's lots of rosters and those kinds of things going on. And some of us are really flourishing in the ministries that we do. But we didn't want to let this series pass without giving people an opportunity to think in fresh ways about this. So as you came in, you got one of these. This is not a sign-up sheet. So if you fill this in, you won't find yourself on like a welcoming roster for the next 17 years. This is really about growth. This is about growing through serving, as it says. Take it out. Some people won't need this, but many of us may want to take advantage of it. The basic question there, which is in the little box, is what is your work in the body? What are the ways that you can best serve? Circle as many as you like. And we've got a bit of a menu there of a dozen things. Some people are into organisational logistics. Some people are into working with kids and youth. Some people are into creative stuff or multimedia or craft. Some people are into music. Some people are into prayer. Some people want to have the Bible open and be engaged in one-on-one ministry. We're all wired up differently. And so we're just inviting you to reflect on ways that you think you would love serving. Now, if you indicate one or more of these, you can circle as many as you like. If you indicate one of these, here's what will happen. You'll get an email from Prash sometime in the next couple of weeks saying, thanks for filling that out, that you'd love to serve through praying somehow. Here's a couple of suggestions for how you could start getting mobilized in that ministry. You're not obliged. But we don't want anybody to miss out on growing through serving just because they don't have an awareness of opportunities. You see what I'm saying? So we're going to invite you to fill that out. As I say, the next thing that happens is somebody will come back to you with suggestions. That might be the end of the line. You might say, oh, none of those really fit me, or that might be the start of something really exciting in your life where you say, oh, I never realized that there was this opportunity to exercise a prayer ministry. Okay, that's what that is, growing through serving. Devotions, as I said last week, we're thinking, how as a church can we help people with devotions? It's an area where lots and lots and lots of us struggle and have our ups and downs, so we're going to have a big devotions workshop on Sunday afternoon, March the 29th. Go for an hour and a half, and we're going to really pull one another's wisdom. It's not going to be like a sermon. We're going to focus on some of the main difficulties people experience and see whether we can't work out how to overcome them. We're going to give people a few options of different things that have worked for various people when it comes to quiet times. So that's a way forward on that. That's Sunday, March the 29th, a devotions workshop. And as far as witness goes, Easter is coming, which is always a great moment to restart our witness. It's a bit of a free kick in terms of inviting friends to church. We've printed off a bunch of these invitation postcards. It just says, you're invited to Easter at St. James. Now, we've got several thousand of them, so we're going to do our normal letterbox drop, and I want to invite you to grab a bunch and maybe mark a street if you want to help with the letterbox drop. But also, there's space on the back. So if you have a friend and you'd love to see them come to church at Christmas, at Easter, I should say, there'll be a real gospel message. There's space there we can say, Hi, chum. Love to see you there. Ow. Whatever.
Okay.
That's witness. That's not the most threatening version of outreach I'll ever engage in, but it's a way of really taking a step based on what we've said tonight. And there are boxes, there'll be boxes at both doors for dropping in the serving sheet. Okay, so if that's not overload, there are ways that we can respond to these growth stimuli. And I'm just going to give you a couple of minutes to have a look at the menu here, and then at the end of the service, you can drop them into the boxes. And after we take a pause for a few moments, I think I'm going to throw back to the musos, the prayer.